This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ, featuring T.A. McMahon and produced by the Berean Call. I'm Gary Carmichael. We're glad you could join us. Our discussion of Paul's epistle to the Romans continues. Along with his co-host, Mike Gendron, here's T.A. McMahon.
Welcome to According to God's Word, a program in which we encourage looking to the Bible alone for all of what God says about himself, about us, what he expects of us, and most importantly, what he has done for us that we might spend eternity with him. My out-of-studio partner for today's program is Mike Gendron, the author of Preparing Catholics for Eternity and head of the ministry Proclaiming the Gospel. He's also one of the co-founders of Reaching Catholics for Christ. Mike, welcome to the program.
Good to be back with you, Tom.
Mike, as you know, and maybe some of our listeners who've been tracking with us, we're going through Paul's epistle to the Romans. It's a book in the Bible that we would encourage all those who want to have some understanding of what the gospel is. This is his chief doctrinal book, I would say. What do you think, Mike?
Yeah, it really is. In fact, Paul describes it as the gospel of God. Therein we find the plan of salvation that God has revealed to us, not leaving man in his helpless and hopeless condition, but showing a way that man can be reconciled to his Creator. And so Paul has laid it out here in the first eight chapters that we have gone through, and this passage that we're going to be talking about today is really one of the most encouraging passages that any believer could look at, because it really shows us the assurance of eternal life based on God's faithfulness and promises and his power to all believers.
Right. And we are in chapter 8 of Paul's epistle to the Romans, and we're going to pick up with verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Mike, we could camp on this verse, as you indicated, all day. And here's why Mike's excited, why I'm excited. We're going to go back to 31, but 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. God became a man to pay the penalty for our sins, your sins, my sins. It's him. It's God that does this, because the penalty is something that man cannot pay for. It's an infinite penalty. Man will suffer who does not accept Christ's substitutionary work for his paying his penalty for sins. Then you have to live out the consequences of your sin, which is separation from God forever. So you can't pay that off. It's an infinite penalty. But so what then can we do? Well, it says here, there's nothing we can do, but God did it all. Mike, what do you have to add to that?
Well, starting off, if God is for us, you know, the Greek construction there is better translated, since God is for us.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul goes on to say, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son. So what Paul is saying there is, would God do less for his children than he would do for his enemies? You know, he sent his own son to die for us. And so he gives us all things freely. That's by his grace. I'm reminded of what Paul wrote in Colossians 1:28. He said, we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Well, this is why God gives us all things, because he completes in us everything that he started.
Mm-hmm.
And this is the assurance the believer has, that he who began a good work in us will carry it through unto completion, giving us all things necessary for justification, for sanctification, and ultimately for glorification.
You see, this has to be a work of God, because this isn't something that we can do. And sometimes I think, Mike, you grew up Roman Catholic, I grew up Roman Catholic, but I think about other attempts at reaching God or coming to God out there, different religions. And in all of them, you don't find that God did it all. That God, in effect, most of religions outside those which would claim to be Christian, you have men trying to appease God, doing things to make God save him or to save themselves through the very things that they need to do to appease a God. But that's impossible. Absolutely impossible. And in that, again, the idea is that the God they're addressing and dealing with is waiting for them to do something. Certainly he's not doing anything. And the amazing thing, amazing love, I like to quote the chorus from Charles Wesley. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, wouldst die for me?
John, that's one of my favorite Christian hymns, if not the favorite,
yeah.
Because it's a question that is so profound. How can God, who left his royal residence and put on human flesh to come and die for wicked sinners, for his enemies, how could he do that? What amazing love indeed it is. And when we look at the sufficiency of God and how God has done it all, it's so amazing how the Trinity is at work, both in our pre-salvation as well as in our post-salvation, because we know that the Father must draw all believers to himself, and it's the Father who sent the Son. The Son who would die on a cross to purify us of our sin. And then it's the Spirit who convicts us of our sin, who gives us the ability to know the Word of God and to believe it. And then after we're saved, after we're born again, then it's the Father who holds us in the palm of his hand such that nothing can snatch us out. It's the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who has cleansed us and purified us and given us his righteousness. And then it's the Spirit of God that seals us and indwells us for a holy life so that we can overcome the power of sin and live a life pleasing to God. And so when we look at salvation, we can see that it's all of God. But Tom, when you and I were Roman Catholics, our salvation was not based on what God did for us. It was based on what we could do for God. We had to obey the law in order to obtain eternal life. We had to receive the sacraments under the penalty of mortal sin. It was everything that we did instead of what Christ had already done for us.
And Micah, as I alluded to earlier, I would ask anyone, look around, check out any religion that you want, and try and find a God like the God Mike just described. And that wasn't Mike's ideas. This is what Romans, so the book that we're going through, the epistle that we're going through, this is what Paul lays out in this epistle. These are God's words. This is God's revelation of himself, who he is, and what he's done. It's, you know, it's the way I opened the program, Mike. Looking to the Bible alone for all of what God says about himself, about us, what he expects of us, and most importantly, what he has done for us that we might spend eternity for him. What he has done for us. That's the only way. That's our only hope. And Mike, I'm looking at this, you know, again, verse 32. And how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? In other words, if God is willing to, as Mike pointed out right from the scriptures, if God is willing to become a man and be put through, not only in his humanity, God will always, you know, Christ will always be a man, a perfect man, and he'll never cease to be God. He's the perfect God-man. But even becoming a man, for him to do that is just unbelievable. So it demonstrates his overwhelming love for us, that he would do that for us. And he offers that as a free gift. And it has to be a free gift. That's what the scripture says. But it has to be a free gift because if you think you can do something for it, then God didn't do it all. He didn't pay the full penalty for our sins. And trying to do something, I know, as Mike, as you said, whether it be going to Mass or some kind of good works or something like that, people think, well, that's what we need. We need to do that to show God that we love him. Well, we do good works to demonstrate our love for him, but not for salvation. To do it for salvation is a rejection of what he has done for us and what he gives us freely.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it might be good to just think of some of the things that God has given us freely. As Paul points out here in verse 32, you mentioned that he gave us his son. That's the greatest gift that we can have. And as a result of receiving his son, he gives us the gift of eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a life that is eternal. It's not conditional. It's not temporal. It's not lost when we commit a mortal sin, as the Catholic Church would teach, but it's everlasting life. He also gives us his spirit. And with the spirit, we have the same power that raised Christ from the dead, now indwelling us so that we could say no to sin and to live a godly life. And so these are just some of the things that the Lord gives us. He also gives us his word, so that by looking to his word, we can know the truth and not be deceived by the false teachers that are on the earth today. Everything that we need for life and godliness is given to us freely. It's not merited, but free by the grace of God.
Absolutely, Mike. And that's what makes the Christian life. And I'm talking about the biblical Christian life. In other words, the life that God lays out. Jesus said, I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Everything that he gives us, in addition to that, he enables us to live a life that is pleasing to him. It's the only way that we can have a life that's pleasing to him. I think about Galatians 2:20. The verse goes, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So our life is a miraculous life. It can only be done by the Holy Spirit within us. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. He enables us to live that life, that crucified life, the life that's going to be fruitful and productive, and that's going to be, you know, not just a blessing to others, but that's going to please God. But it's got to be miraculous. It's got to be enabled by his Spirit. Right, Mike?
Well, you're right, Tom. In fact, I love the verse you just quoted, because even if we get to heaven and we are so blessed to hear the words, well done, my good and faithful servant, the only boasting that we could do would be in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the one that lived through us. He's mm-hmm. the one that empowered us. He's the one that gave us his word to follow so that we could have such a saying as, well done, my good and faithful servant. And if we are to gain any crowns while we're on this earth, we give them right back to the rightful owner. It's Christ Jesus who has lived through us.
Absolutely. Verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. In other words, we are not standing before God on our own merit. If that be the case, nobody could stand. No one could. But we stand before God, covered by his Son, our advocate, who took our place. That which we deserved, Christ took upon himself, paid the full penalty for our sins.
And Tom, once God justifies us, as we see in verse 33, that is a permanent right standing before God. In Hebrews 10:14, we read that by one offering, he has made perfect forever those who are being sanctified. And so sanctification occurs after justification. So all those who have been justified, now being sanctified, have been made perfect forever. That is our perfect right standing before God. It's everlasting. It can never be changed. And the next verse...
Hey, Mike, before you go to the next verse, growing up Roman Catholic, what did this mean to you? I know, you know, you didn't read the Bible, I didn't read the Bible, but here it is in God's Word. If we want to use these terms, growing up Roman Catholic, I was justified, and then I was de-justified when I committed a mortal sin. It doesn't make sense with this term, and it doesn't make sense with what God has laid out for us here in his Word.
And Tom, that's because our justification as Catholics was conditional.
Mm-hmm.
They said that by our baptism we were justified, but that just put us on probation. we had to maintain our justification by obedience and by good works, and if we failed, then we were de-justified. But isn't it interesting because Paul says, since it's God who justifies, who is he who condemns? Well, it's the Catholic Church that condemns you and I and condemns any Roman Catholic that doesn't believe all the doctrines of the Council of Trent and Vatican Council II. There are over 100 condemnations. How can a mere man condemn those that God has justified? This is the question that Paul is asking.
You're listening to According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. Now, Tom and Mike address questions from listeners in this week's Q&A.
Mike, this listener writes, I met a man the other day who challenged me and my faith in the Bible, and I thought I would pass his challenge on to you. He was a Roman Catholic, and finding out that I was an evangelical, he stated that we Protestants wouldn't even have the Bible if the books in it were not decided by Catholic councils, and then he proceeded to name a couple which were foreign to me. Can the Roman Catholic Church take credit for establishing the canon of Scripture? Well, Mike, before we get to the New Testament, since the question relates to the Bible, where was the Catholic Church when the canon of the Old Testament was pretty foundational? It was foundational before Jesus arrived on the scene, so I don't see the Catholic Church around then. So that's one problem.
They were non-existent, but we probably need to define what the canon is. It's simply an officially accepted list of books. And the questioner has a good question. It's the Catholic Church. It's their claims that they were given the authority to establish the canon at the Council of Hippo in 393 AD. But I usually tell Catholics that the canon was determined by God and discovered by man. It was the church elders of the first century church that were constantly evaluating the different writings to find out whether or not they had apostolic authority. And so as these letters from the different apostles circulated among the churches, they were recognized early on that they were inspired writings. And so when the council met to determine the canon, it wasn't so much to identify the scriptures, it was to keep out the spurious writings that were trying to be made part of the Bible, part of the canon.
And I think about Second Peter. Here, Peter, who the Catholics refer to as the first pope, but that's we won't get into that right now. But Peter's talking about, it's just before his death. He recognizes the Lord's going to take him home, and he talks about scriptures. He talks about what Paul had written. And so at that point in time, most, the exception might be the book of Revelation written by the Apostle John, but all the scriptures pretty much up to that point were already written, and Peter was familiar with them. Now, this is in the first century, but the councils that the Roman Catholic Church referred to, they would be around the 4th century, the 5th century, and so on. So what did people do until they came along? Well, they had, as Mike, as you said, the Holy Scriptures were given, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And we understand the scriptures through the Holy Spirit teaching us, quickening these things in our heart and our mind. And that's available for all believers. So the point I'm trying to make is that recognition of what God has written, that's not a council kind of thing.
Well, you're right, Tom. In fact, the Catholic Church had multiple canons. Any student of church history will see that depending on who the pope was at any given time, he would have his own canon. He would add and take away different books throughout history. And the final canon of the Catholic Church actually came about at the Council of Trent, and that's when they added the apocryphal books to the canon. And the reason they did that is they wanted to try and give credence to purgatory and praying for the dead and giving alms to the dead, which, as you know, is one of the heretical doctrines that sparked the Reformation. And so it was these apocryphal books that were added in the 16th century, which is now the modern-day canon of the Catholic Church, and how it differs from the original canon that was established in the first several centuries.
Mike, just explain a little further. These, what's commonly referred to today as the Apocrypha, especially by evangelicals, When did these come along, and why wouldn't they be considered part of Scripture?
Well, they're intertestament writings, and they are named books such as Tobit and Judith and Wisdom.
First and Second Ezra.
Right, and mm-hmm. Baruch and Maccabees. Maccabees is really the key. In 2 Maccabees chapter 12, verses 43 to 45, that teaches the efficacy of prayers and offerings for the dead. And so the Roman Catholic Church would say that since the Jews sent alms back to Jerusalem for the souls of the dead soldiers, then that gives credence to their doctrines of purgatory and offering the Mass for those who are suffering in purgatory. But of course, the reason these soldiers had died committing the sin of idolatry was because they were wearing pagan amulets around their neck. And the Catholic Church would recognize that as idolatry, a mortal sin. And so it doesn't bring justification for them in their concept of purgatory, which is only the purging of venial sins. And secondly, we don't do things just because the Jews did them. That's not our criteria for honoring and following the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the Jews who rejected Christ. And so, obviously, we don't reject Christ just because the Jews did. So the Catholics have very weak arguments to try and establish credibility for purgatory based on apocryphal books.
Mm-hmm. And again, apocryphal, as Mike said, it was intertestament. That is, these were written after the book of Malachi, so it would be right around 400 B.C., and if you read these books, you find that they don't claim to be the Word of God. There's no thus saith the Lord in any of them. They have value, or did have value. That's why some of the early printings of the Bible had them in it, but it was for cultural and for historical information. But there was never any claim that these were inspired of God. And Jesus never quoted. The apocryphal writings were finished when Jesus walked the earth. But you never find him quoting from them. And he quoted from many of the Old Testament scriptures.
And Tom, that's a good point. Prior to the church, the Word of God was entrusted to the Jews. And we see that in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. The Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. And so since the apocryphal books were not made part of the Jewish canon, then they should be rejected as part of the church's canon as well.
Right, because again, Jesus is on the faith. He's the one who's going to say, whoa, no, let's throw these out. There was nothing to throw out because they were never part of the Old Testament scriptures. Mike, going back to this person's question, he says the Roman Catholic said that without the Catholic councils, you wouldn't even have a Bible, or you wouldn't know. I've heard it also said you wouldn't have your Bible. Well, there's a difference between the Catholic Bible and my Bible. My Bible doesn't have these duocanonical, as the Catholic Church would call it, books in them. So there's a difference right there. So I have a different Bible than Catholics use. Now,
good point.
The other thing is, we would encourage, aside from those books, we would encourage Catholics to read their Bibles. As I've seen, you know, I grew up with the Douay version of the Bible, and there were some problematic passages in there in terms of how they were interpreted. But today, there's an honesty that the Catholic scholars have demonstrated. You know, they may have commentary on the side which tries to interpret a particular verse with regard to Roman Catholic dogma. But there's an honesty about some of the verses that I didn't find in the earlier versions.
If you have questions for Tom and his guests to address in a future broadcast, stay with us. In a moment, we'll let you know where to send them. This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. We offer many teaching materials to help you in your study of God's Word. For more information about Reaching Catholics for Christ, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon 97708. Or visit our website at www.reachingcatholics.org. If you would like a copy of this broadcast, ask for program number 1204. And please mention the call letters of this station. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thank you for tuning in. And we hope you can join us again next week for According to God's Word.